Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together as your word commands. We thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the believers here that are associated with this local assembly. We pray that you might continue to help them to receive the word of God with humility. I pray that they might continue to walk by faith and not by sight. And we thank you, Lord, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So I pray that the believers here might listen with attentiveness and receive with humility the ingrate word of God, which is able to save their soul from the power of sin. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last time we were in the book of Romans, we left off at chapter 2. So we want to begin. And before we go into a verse-by-verse exegesis of the book of Romans, we're now just looking at just kind of a real quick overview of Romans. I'm going to highlight a few things in each chapter. Romans chapter 2 is reading here from Wilmington's Outline Bible. I love this resource when you're just reading through the Bible. He outlines chapter 2 of Romans with the fact that God is dealing with three kinds of people. So in Romans chapter 2, he deals with the moral person and God in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He deals with the pagan person and God, chapter 2, verse 12 through 16. And then the religious person and God in chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. Now, the moral individual, as Wilmington puts it, he looks at the Gentiles, as Paul explained in chapter 1, and he naturally indicates that they are guilty before God. Look at these pagan Gentiles. Look at all these immoral things that they do. And therefore, they're deserving of God's wrath. But I'm moral. I don't do those things. I should be acquitted before the divine judge because I'm good. You know, how many people think they're good enough to go to heaven? And they have the wrong standard. The standard is not relative righteousness. What is relative righteousness? I'm comparing my morality with someone else's, or my righteous standard with someone else's. So if I don't look like my pagan neighbor who goes out on the weekend and gets drunk and carouses, you know, then I'm accepted before God. And so their standard is, I just need to be better than the other person. And that's why, and God can accept me. But realize the standard is absolute perfection. And the standard is the character of God. God is absolutely holy. And one sin would violate God's standard and would cause us to go to hell. Think about that. One sin. We lived our entire life without sin. If we sinned one time before we died, then we would deserve eternal punishment. As a matter of fact, he uses an interesting argument in chapter 2 along those lines. He uses a hypothetical argument that says, if you could live your life perfect without sin, hypothetically, you could have eternal life. But the problem is, no one can. And for instance, this is jumping ahead, but look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. When we read this, you scratch our heads because it seems to contradict what Paul says elsewhere about there's none righteous, no, not one. But he's making an argument, I think, a hypothetical argument at this point. Verse 6, the judge will render each one according to his deeds. Look at verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. Now, where else in the Bible is eternal life given by those who pursue righteousness or those who live a good life? So clearly, you're looking at that and saying, well, you know, that contradicts John 3:16. But he's making an argument here, I think. Let's take a look at verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So I think he's making an argument that if, hypothetically, if you could live a perfect life, you would have eternal life. But the problem is, he's going to conclude, is no one can. Because in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he will say that there is none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. Now, let's deal with the argument for the moral person. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, the plea rendered by the moral person is, I should be acquitted on the grounds that I am not as bad as some pagans are. Again, that's how many people view their acceptance before God. I'm not like my neighbor. I'm not like that person. I'm a pretty good person. Therefore, I should be accepted before the divine judge. The plea refuted is, God says, basically, you do some of the same things, only in a more refined way. Think about religious people or moral people. Can they become angry? Yeah. Is that a sin? Absolutely. There are things that they do. They may not do the pagan moral lifestyle, immoral lifestyle of the unsaved. They may not live like that, but they're still guilty before a holy God. And that's what Paul argues here. And the result of this, to be the object of God's terrible wrath, just like the Gentiles in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and then experience sorrow and suffering. Now, chapter 2, verse 12, he deals with the pagan person. Now, the pagan person is someone who tries to plead ignorance. Ignorance. The moral person, his argument before the judge is, I'm not as bad as, you know, that other person. Pagan person says, you know, I didn't know. And I think we hear some of the arguments that will be brought up at the Great White Throne Judgment. It's interesting. Some of these arguments that Paul brings up hypothetically by these individuals, I'm sure people thinking like that, you know, well, you know, what about those who've never heard? You hear that. Problem is, if you talk about general revelation, everyone has heard. Everyone has that available. And people who have that in Romans 1 suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They have a God consciousness that they suppress or reject. There's other indicators of what is called general revelation. General revelation is not only God's creation, but general revelation includes a God-given conscience. Everyone is born with a sense of right and wrong. You wonder how people who haven't been even introduced to Christianity have a sense that killing is wrong. You say, well, that might be just a culture, but where do they get that? Where do they get that sense of that's wrong? Now, keep in mind, conscience is not an altogether reliable guide because we can reject our conscience. Our conscience can be seared. But in general, God has given a sense of right and wrong that you're born with. You have a born sense of right and wrong. So the pagan person said, I should be acquitted on grounds of ignorance. I didn't know. The plea refuted in verses 14 through 16, God says you have the twin witnesses of conscience and nature. Here I mentioned the witness of nature in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, you will be judged by those and not by the written law. So, the Jewish person has the Mosaic law. Those ones, individuals who are pagan, they're not Jewish. They don't have the law, but they do have a conscience and they do have creation. And it's on that basis they will be judged. So, the argument about what about those who have never heard, you know, they have all heard or all have general revelation. Now, you may argue, though, that these individuals, no one shared the gospel with them, and therefore they have a right to plead before the judge. No one told me the gospel. Special revelation. But here's the argument. If there are those who reject the truth that God is creator, more than likely they would also reject the truth of the gospel. God knows their heart. God knows these individuals. And therefore, by the basis of rejecting that alone, they're worthy of condemnation. They're worthy of condemnation. The judge is always fair. And God does not want to hide information to that person. Now, if you have someone living out in the middle of nowhere who hasn't heard about the Bible or the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, But they look around at creation and they say there must be a God. There must be a divine creator. And they're positive their God as creator. I think God is obligated and will send an individual to give the gospel to that individual. We have an example in the book of Acts. Cornelius was a Gentile. Cornelius was a seeker. He was a seeker of God. And because he was seeking God, God gave him the opportunity through Peter to hear the gospel. And I've heard missionary story after missionary story of individuals who was aware of God as creator, and God sent someone into their village or their hometown with the gospel, and they were saved, they were born again. The judge will do what is right. He will do what is right. So the pagan's partisan argument is refuted. You have conscience and nature that you have rejected. Therefore, you're guilty. Now, the religious person, this is a person, probably a Jewish here, who indicates that I have God's written revelation now. I have God's law. And therefore, having that law alone should be the basis of my acceptance before God. Just like people think that because they go to church or read their Bible, that alone is enough to cause them to be accepted before a holy God. Or they have certain religious principles which they try to follow. The golden rule, you hear about that. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I live by the golden rule. I do all these social things. I give to the poor. And therefore, I should be acquitted. Well, it's not based on your works. We know that salvation is not based on your works. The idea, though, even with the religious person, as Wilmington argues, a religious man says, I should be acquitted on the grounds that I know the law of God and teach courses in religion. the plea refuted is, God says you don't practice what you preach. You're guilty as well. And he talks about the religious Jews, they're hypocrites. They dishonor God's name among the Gentiles in chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. And then the redeemed Jews, though, these individuals who are believers, their hearts are right with God. All right, so we dealt with three individuals. Let's look at the text of Romans itself. I want to highlight some certain things here in this chapter in Romans 2. And he begins in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. So he's saying, you point your finger at that pagan Gentile, but yet you practice the same thing as well. And therefore he speaks of the judgment of God. Notice the term judgment of God is mentioned in verse 2, mentioned in verse 3, and mentioned in verse 5. Three times. And I have that underlined here. The judgment of God is according to truth, in verse 2. Against those who practice such things, God is fair in his evaluation of unsaved mankind. And you're not going to escape that judgment, in verse 3. And notice even God's goodness leads you to repentance. Now, this is the only time we mention the word repentance in the entire book of Romans. It's interesting that in Paul's epistle, we only have a few times where the word repentance is used. And so overwhelmingly, he mentions faith alone and Christ alone. Now, we could look at this term repentance as a matter of change of mind and equating it equal to faith in Christ. God, what God has given to you should lead you to change your mind about not believing in Christ to believing in Christ. But you, though, with your rebelliousness, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath. Notice in verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath. Notice, there's a specific day of God's judgment in the future, in the day of wrath. And he will reveal his righteous judgment. And notice, he will render each one according to his deeds. Now, in the great white throne judgment, there are books of works or deeds. But those works are not there. Books of deeds are records of things that individuals do that think earn favor before God. But I think they'll be compared to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God, the divine judge, will say, all have fallen short. You're guilty as well. You've done some moral things in your life, but those are You know, the standard is perfection, and you still have sin in your life. You still fall short. But you haven't believed the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the provision of Jesus Christ as Savior. And therefore, your name is not written in the book of life, and those individuals will be cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. So God, the divine judge, will render each one according to his deeds. Now, notice in verse 11, another thing characteristic about the divine judge, there is no partiality with God. God doesn't play favorites, whether Jew or Gentile. Jews are favored. We'll see that they are favored by God. God did call out Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and bless them with certain privileges. But as far as the divine judge, you hear about justice is blind. And the idea we treat the poor, the rich, the middle class, all equally with the law. Violators of the law, whether rich, middle class, or poor, are guilty. And God, the divine judge, is impartial. He does not play favorites. He does everything exactly with divine fairness. Now, he argues, though, in verse 12, those who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. If you have an unsaved Gentile who was not taught the Mosaic law, who did not have it, then God will not use that standard to judge him. God will use the standard that he did have. God will use the standard of conscience. And therefore, those who have sinned without the law will perish without law. Those who have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. You'll be judged in the light of the revelation that God has given. But it's not those who simply hear the law that are just. And I think the religious individual thinks that he is accepted by just listening to sermons or listening to the law in those days being read or taught. But that doesn't earn him favor before God. Those individuals are not simply the hearers of the law. It's not simply the hearers of the law that are accepted by God, but the doers of the law that are accepted. Now, notice here in verse 14, he speaks of the Gentiles who do not have the law. Very important, verse 14. Those Gentiles were not given the Mosaic law. This is very important. The Mosaic law was given to one group of individuals, one people group, and one only. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jews had the law. And it wasn't given to the Gentiles. Now, the Jews would be witnesses to the Gentiles. We have Rahab the harlot, a Gentile, who heard about the divine creator and the one true God who delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. Certainly she heard about the coming Redeemer, I believe. She was justified by faith, as Paul mentions, and also James. Rahab, who is a Gentile. But these Gentiles have what? A conscience. So look at verse 14. Verse 14 indicates Gentiles not having the law as their standard, but they do have a God-given conscience, verse 15. So what does that conscience do? Two things. Notice here in the orange. I don't know if you can. Can you read that back there in that back row? Okay, you can read it. Good. You all have young eyes, so that's good. All right. Notice here in verse 15, what does a conscience do? Two things. I have it highlighted in orange. Accuse or excuse. See? Accuse or excuse. So if you do something wrong and you have this twinge saying, that wasn't right, that accuses you. But if you're not doing wrong, then the conscience says, you know, my conscience, we hear about a clear conscience. Paul talked about a clean conscience or a clear conscience. Then it excuses you. It excuses you. So we have that twofold function of the conscience mentioned there in verse 15. And God's going to judge the individuals based on that God-given conscience. Now, verse 17, we have the Jews. So now he addresses the Jews here who rest on the law. And they think they're accepted because they have been given this divine revelation and they were privileged, certainly. And they think that they're the ones who know the will of God. These unsaved pagans, they don't know how to follow God. We have the law. We know what God wants us to do. And just because we have the law, that doesn't make them accepted before God. And notice how arrogant their boast is in verse 19. They are confident that you are a guide to the blind. a light to those who are in darkness. We're the ones who have the law. Those other individuals are blind. They're in the dark. And we teach the law. And so we're the standard bearers. And he says, you know what? You're preaching. And for instance, verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Notice. And it's interesting that he speaks of the Decalogue here, stealing, committing adultery. We think about the Ten Commandments. Robbing temples with another form of stealing. And notice here, he says in verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And therefore the name of God's blasphemed among the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles see that you don't practice what you preach, you don't keep the law, you demand that others keep the law, you don't do it, you're guilty as well. This is exactly what the Pharisees did, by the way. The Pharisees claim, we have the law of God. We're practicing it. And Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And in Matthew 23, he calls them hypocrites over and over and over. Hypocrites. 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 So I think they're certainly a case in point here in this example. Now it gets into the issue of circumcision. Again, the Jews boasted that, hey, I'm accepted before God if I'm circumcised. But he says, you know, your circumcision is no good. That's just an outward, you know, symbol of the covenant that God has given. That certainly does not mean that you're accepted before God because you're physically circumcised. He says circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. Along with that, if you obey the law, then, you know, that's good. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. It'd be like if you've never circumcised. And therefore, you cannot boast in your circumcision to make you accepted before God. Now, Paul wrote the book of Galatians. We know that that was a big issue, wasn't it? That was a big issue at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the issue of circumcision. Does that make me acceptable before God? And these pagan Gentiles are not uncircumcised. So I think this really, we can apply this. There are other people who think they're acceptable before God because of some ritual. Okay? So I think this will be another excuse at the great white throne judgment. I was baptized. See? I was confirmed. I was sprinkled as a baby. I went through this ritual. And therefore, I'm accepted before God. And the divine judge will say, nope. That does not make you acceptable before God. That does not make you righteous before God. So any other ritual, whether it's circumcision, baptism, or any other ritual, that act in and of itself does not make me righteous. Now obviously, they had the proper time and place for the Jews when they were commanded that, and baptism certainly is an ordinance for the church age believer, for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but any ritual does not make you acceptable before God. You need the righteousness that God provides. And he's moving toward a point. He's moving toward a conclusion in this. So you might look at the Jews who had the law and says, you know, well then what advantage has a Jew? Why did God command circumcision? What was the benefit of that? Does a Jew have any advantage then? And Paul says, yes, they do have advantages. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, much in every way, chiefly to them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God was the Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. And therefore, this is one of nine privileges given to the Jews. Now, where did we find the other eight privileges? We find it in Romans chapter 11. So let's jump forward to Romans chapter 11. I think it's chapter 9. Yeah, let's go back two chapters. Chapter 9, beginning of chapter 9, he speaks of the privileges. Paul is desirous for his countrymen to be saved, fellow Jews, and he calls them Israelites in verse 4. And notice the privileges, adoption. They were adopted as a nation. They were given the Shekinah glory of God, God's presence, well, God's visible presence. The covenants, those were the unconditional covenants. We studied one of those, the Davidic covenant, Sunday morning. So we have the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant given to the Israelites. The law was an unconditional, a conditional covenant. Notice it's separate from the covenants, plural. That's a covenant, but it's given, listed separately, because the covenants, plural, unconditional, and the giving of law was conditional. Do this and you shall live. Service of God, priestly service. The promises, I think, messianic promises. And then the Messiah himself came through a Jew, of whom are the fathers, from whom according to the flesh Christ came. Notice, Christ came according to the flesh. So his physical nature came as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So those are the other eight privileges along with the Word of God. So the Jew does have a great advantage over the Gentile. And that should even more so condemn them if they reject the truth that God has given him. And that's exactly what Paul argues. These Jews do have a great advantage, but unfortunately, they're not following God as well. They're not following God like the Gentiles. Let's go back here to chapter 2, 3. So to the Jews were committed the word of God. Well, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. But let God be true and every man a liar. I like that phrase here. Let God be true, in verse 4, but every man a liar. God is a God of truth, and anyone else's objections will be falsified before the divine judge. God is the one who is righteous. Now, let's talk about the conclusion that Paul comes to in chapter 3, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? We do have greater privileges. Because we have greater privileges, does that automatically make us better than the Gentiles? And the answer is not at all. Think about that. Not at all. See, we're not better because we have all these privileges. And he says, we have previously charged. Notice he's summarizing, just like a lawyer in court who will present a case, and he has a summary statement, a closing statement. And this is, he summarizes arguments up to this point. We have previously charged, and that's his arguments up to this point, both Jews and Greeks, or Greek is can be translated Gentile, that they are all under sin. That's a conclusion. That's a summary statement. They're all under sin. They're all guilty before a holy judge. As a matter of fact, we talk about their goodness, their righteousness that makes them accepted before God. He quotes from several Old Testament passages demonstrating their total depravity, their guiltiness before a holy God. In verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I translate this as there is none righteous, not even one. Not even one. There's no one on the face of the earth that's totally accepted before God because of his righteousness. There's none that are accepted before God. And notice here, he mentions four times actually, the word none. When you read through the Bible, find repeated words. If you see repeated words in the text or in the chapter or the section, take notice of it. And I think it's a great advantage if you underline these things. None. Four times. None. Verse 10. None. Verse 11. Verse 11 twice. None. And then all. Verse 12. And then verse 12. None. So there are no exceptions to this, right? Let's read it. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They're all together, all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Wow. So this shows the universal guiltiness of man before a holy judge. As a matter of fact, when we speak of total depravity, we mean that clearly that man, his whole body has been affected by sin. Now, there's a false view of total depravity that teaches, there's a Calvinistic view, the TULIP, the T of total depravity, teaches that because we're so depraved, we can't even believe, and that's false. That's taking that too far. Their unsaved person is spiritually blind, and they need the gospel. They need the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But total depravity means, Charles Ryrie put it this way, total depravity is not intensive, it is extensive. Okay? It is not intensive, meaning that you're so totally depraved you can't believe. It is extensive, meaning your whole body has been affected by sin. He demonstrates that by mentioning various body parts that are associated with sin. The throat is an open tomb. Now, I don't know if you've ever opened up a grave after the body is decayed. Hopefully not. But there's a foul stench. You remember Lazarus' tomb? He was dead 4 days. And who was it? Was it Martha who said, "He stinketh by now"? That open tomb is going to stink. That body, that corpse is decaying. And your throat is like a stench, not just because you have bad breath. The idea of the vulgarities that come out of the mouth and throat. Think about that. Your throat is like an open tomb. Your tongue, you practice deceit. Lying tongues, right? The poison of ass or serpents is under their lips. You know, that you're speaking like the prince of the power of the air, in a sense. He's you're poisoning people by running them down. And, you know, think about how we can poison people by our words. Our words can be very damaging, can't they? Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Notice bitterness is normally a mental attitude sin, but it eventually comes out in verbal sins. Their feet are swift to shed blood, overt action. Destruction and misery are in their ways, a way of peace they have not known. And notice verse 18. I think this is so true today. There is no fear of God before their eyes. People do not respect a holy God. They openly defy Him. Look at me. Openly rebel against God. I think Romans 1 goes along with that. Individuals who openly defy God by their lifestyle. They do not have a respect for the holy Creator. No fear of God before their eyes. So it's very important these words I have highlighted in the orange show that the body is affected by sin. The throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, the feet, and the eyes. All are affected by sin. And therefore, we're fallen creatures. We are fallen creatures in need of redemption. But you know what? That redemption is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to all who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." And I remember listening to a series on Romans years ago by a particular individual. He says, the law shuts your mouth, condemns you, and grace keeps it shut. The law shuts your mouth and grace keeps it shut. Because think about Ephesians 2, 8, 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not yourselves as a gift of God, not works, lest any man should" what? "Boast," brag. Law shuts your mouth, condemn. And those who are saved by grace, "I have nothing to boast except the Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did. He's my brag." So the law was given to bring condemnation. The law was given not to make individuals righteous or the Jews righteous, But the law, God's holy standard, was given so that man may say that I'm not accepted before God. All those arguments we saw earlier, it shuts them out. No, look, you violated that, you broke that, you broke that, you broke that. What are you going to say before the divine judge? Now, you may speak, but your arguments do not hold up in court. It will not hold up in court. Therefore, one conclusion. Verse 19, guilty. Judge says guilty. Guilty before who? God. That sums up the condemnation of the entire human race. All the world may become guilty before God. Now, as a last resort, the Jews still think that, hey, you know, I could be vindicated by keeping the law. Paul has to hammer his point again and again and again. Verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No one, Jew or Gentile, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law brings a sense of guiltiness. It doesn't make you righteous, just like the mirror. If you look at the law, it's like a mirror. You look at the mirror in the morning, you see what's out of place, your hair, whatever. The mirror does not clean your face. The mirror does not put makeup on for you. The mirror does not do any of those things. It simply reflects your condition. So the law is the same way. The law is a reflector of man's condition. But it cannot cleanse you. It cannot cleanse you. The law simply makes you aware of sin. See? In verse 20. But the astounding thing is that God is able to give man a legal standing before him apart from the law. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now, if we go back, so two words there, righteousness revealed. Righteousness revealed. Now, if we go back to Paul's summary statement in Romans 1, let's take a look at that and make a comparison here. Romans 1, verse 17. Romans 1, 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Notice that. Righteousness revealed. He uses those terms here. He talks about the gospel. So how do we receive righteousness? Verse 16 tells us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who does what? Believes. And that's how we receive God's righteousness, by faith. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile, or Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Is revealed. So going back to his opening summary statement in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Righteousness revealed. Paul's going to elaborate on that. He's going to expand on how we receive this righteous standing before a holy and just God. How is that possible? It's certainly by faith, and he's going to demonstrate that here in Romans. And let's go back here then to chapter 3, and let's take a look here at how we acquire this righteous standing before a holy God. Now, verse 21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, meaning that He'll elaborate on that in chapter 4. This righteous standing was given to Abraham, and this righteous standing was given to David. So chapter 4, he'll elaborate on this point. The Old Testament did speak of a righteousness by faith. See, sometimes we have the misunderstanding that people in the Old Testament were saved by being good, by keeping the law. People in the New Testament are saved by faith in Christ. No, salvation's always been by grace through faith. They were looking forward to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. All the sacrificial system, think about it, the lambs that were slain and the typology, all pointed to, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So it pointed forward to a sacrifice. We look back on an accomplished redemption. The Old Testament was a witness to this righteousness. So it's interesting, for the Jews, the Old Testament is not inconsistent with the New Testament way of salvation. It's still by grace through faith. Think about that. Now, this righteousness that man needs was apart from keeping the law is revealed. It was revealed in the Old Testament. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. You remember in the law, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. It's almost like, again, this courtroom terminology. He's bringing out witnesses, the law and the prophets, as two witnesses to what he's about to state, this righteousness. So he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who do what? Believe. That's it. Who believe. So he says there's no distinction. He's not making distinction between the moral person, the immoral person, the Jew, the Gentile. They're all saved the same way. They're all saved the same way. It's through faith. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, once they place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who paid for our redemption, he'll mention that in verse 24, they are born again. They are saved by grace through faith. Verse 23, it states, for all have sinned. Now, what's interesting, we typically use this verse to speak of personal sins, but this verb is an aorist tense. And he's looking at the aorist tense here as summarizing the whole human race. And I think in Romans 5:12, he also uses an aorist tense, all sinned in Adam. All are guilty in Adam. So I don't think this is referring to personal sins here, although that's true. I think the second part of this verse does speak of personal sins. All sinned in Adam. And therefore, you're spiritually dead because you have an inherited old sin nature. And then, not only on top of that, you keep falling short. Now we have a present tense verb. All sinned in Adam, aorist tense. But that individual keeps on, I would translate, keeps on falling short of God's glory. We keep on failing God's perfect standard. And therefore, we're guilty before Holy God. All sinned in Adam, and then all continue to keep falling short of God's glory. The good news is, God sent the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ to solve this sin problem and man's guiltiness. And therefore, he speaks of justification freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Wow. The cross is the solution. And what Jesus did in regard to sin, that payment, the word redeem means to purchase. Jesus Christ made the payment with his death on the cross so that we can be declared righteous by the Holy God by simple faith. Notice justify. What does justification mean? And do not tell me just as if I've never sinned. Some people say that's because of a catchy phrase. Justification is just as if I've never sinned. No. You know, God doesn't put you back by simply saying, I'm going to forgive you your sins, and now you got to maintain a righteous lifestyle. That's not it. Justification means to declare righteous. Now, when we believe the gospel, we are given God's righteousness. And being in Christ, we receive imputed righteousness. He imputes righteousness to our heavenly credit card, so to speak, our heavenly account. So now we have a legal standing. We're talking about a legal standing before the divine judge. And God looks at me connected to Christ, having his righteousness, and he renders a verdict. Justification means to declare righteous. Justification is not to make righteous. Justification means to declare righteous. See, the Roman Catholic Church has a faulty view of justification. They think justification is an ongoing process. I'm becoming righteous. No. Justification occurs at one moment, one second in time, when I believe the gospel. I am declared righteous. He'll argue in chapter 4 of Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord, and certainly that included his promises of a coming seed. and it was credited to him for what? Righteousness. At that moment in his life, before he was circumcised, before he offered his son Isaac on the altar, he was right before Holy God by faith. He was declared righteous. And so he'll elaborate on Abraham and David in the following, in chapter 4. And I like this word freely, by his grace. Someone asked, where did you get the term Free Grace Bible Church? From the Bible. Isn't it redundant to say free grace? Well, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace. So we have free grace right there, don't we? So unfortunately, there's ministries that are called Grace to You, and I would rename their ministry Works to You. Works to You. So-called Grace Ministries. But it says we're justified freely by his grace. Now, we have the word dorion, and I think the term here, without any cause in you, or cost, it has that dual connotation. The idea, there's no reason why God should declare you righteous. It's not because of your goodness. That's the idea. We're declared righteous not because of anything inherently good in our life. It's because of the redemption, the payment that Jesus made. That's why we're righteous. We're justified without a cause by his unmerited favor. Grace. That's what grace is. Charis. Undeserved, unmerited favor. So the grace is the means whereby we receive the payment, and the payment is redemption. Through the redemption. So in order for man to be righteous before a holy God and receive imputed righteousness, you had to have a payment for sin. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He made the payment in full. And that's why in John 19:30 he said, it is finished. And that word tetelestai means paid in full. It was stamped in bills in the days of the Greeks. When you paid a bill in full, that word tetelestai was stamped. And therefore, we are declared righteous because Christ made the payment for our sins. He satisfied the divine righteous demands of a holy God. That's what propitiation is all about in verse 25. So we're being declared righteous without a cause by his unmerited favor through the payment for sin that is in Christ Jesus. He did the work. And that verse 24, by the way, is really a summary of the gospel. It's centered on the person and work of Christ. And I think just like John 3:16, we could use this passage in the Romans Road approach. Many times this is skipped over in the Romans Road approach. And we dealt with that before. The Romans Road ends in a cul-de-sac in a lot of these tracks. But the payment was made. And therefore, believe. Believe. Now, verse 25. Whom God set forth. And that's wonderful. God sent his son, didn't he? God sent his son to be that payment. Christ came as a voluntary servant. He came to do the will of God. Christ was not forced to go to the cross. He voluntarily did that. We know that in the book of Hebrews, he says, a body you prepared for me. I've come to do your will. He spoke of being willing to obey the Father's will. Also, later on when we get to John 6, he'll speak about the will of the Father. He came to obey the Father's will. And therefore, God set forth his Son as a propitiation. Now, propitiation is another one of those great theological terms. Propitiation is the Godward aspect of the cross. So if I have my PowerPoint, I have an illustration of this I've used before. We have a cross, and then if you draw an arrow going up, and you have God at the top, Jesus satisfied God's holy demands. That's propitiation. He appeased a holy God. God is a just God who must punish sin. But because Christ made the payment, God the Father was satisfied with what his Son did. That's the idea of propitiation. God the Father was satisfied with what the Son did on the cross as sufficient for the payment of sin. And therefore, that's the idea of propitiation. And his blood is a metalepsis. That's a figure of speech. It's a double metonymy, pointing to his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. And therefore, by his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, Jesus satisfied the righteous, holy demands of a just God. And it's received, once again, by faith, through the instrumentality of faith. Over and over. Notice, just in this verse, I highlight in the blue, verse 22, faith in Jesus Christ. Notice that. To all who do what? Verse 22, believe. See that? And then we have here in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. See that? And then verse 26, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier, one who has what? Faith in Jesus. As a matter of fact, I've counted the times that believe or faith is mentioned in the book of Romans in regard to the gospel, and it's mentioned 40 times. 40 times. And I've sent that list to a couple individuals so far. 200 passages on faith alone and Christ alone. 40 of them in the book of Romans. So, what did God do in the Old Testament? How did God deal with sins in the Old Testament? He atoned for those. This delayed punishment. He passed over those sins until Jesus died. And then the Old Testament saints' sins were laid upon Jesus Christ. That's what verse 25 teaches. So God sent forth his Son as a propitiation by his substitutionary spiritual death through faith to demonstrate whose righteousness? God's. His righteousness. By the way, Chafer, in his major Bible themes, has a chapter on righteousness. I think it's also in his Systematic Theology, Volume 7, under the word righteousness. Chafer mentions there's four aspects of righteousness. Four. God is perfectly righteous. Man is unrighteous. Right? When we believe in Christ, we have imputed righteousness. And Paul says, as we live a godly life, he imparts righteousness to us. Four aspects of righteousness in the book of Romans. So this is God's righteousness, not ours. Now, because in his forbearance is the idea of passing over, delaying punishment, the idea, delayed punishment, I would say, and he passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, some people take this, not understanding historically what Paul's arguing. He's talking about the Old Testament saints' sins. He's not talking about the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people say, well, this is just a believer. Once a believer places his faith in Christ, individuals place his faith in Christ, only your past sins are forgiven. Wrong. He's talking not about the believer's past sins today. He's talking about the Old Testament saints' sins before Christ died. That's very important. So we have the idea of atonement. We use that in a theological sense, I think, for the death of Christ, but really in the Old Testament, the idea of a covering. So I've always illustrated it this way. It's funny, my mom said to me growing up, I had a friend that would come over. We'd play football outside. Mom says, "You're willing wearing your new jeans. You can play football as long as they don't get stained with grass." Okay, Mom, how is that possible? We're playing tackle football. So be it. But say, for instance, I had a grass stain on my new blue jeans, and I have two options. Option number one would be to put a patch over it. That would simply cover it, right? I'd put a patch over my grass. The grass stain would still be there, but it was covered. No one could see it. Or my mom could throw it in the wash and remove it. And that's the simple illustration of what God did. Remember, Job uses an illustration. He says, "My sins were held in a bag." They were covered. But you know that bag bursts upon Jesus Christ when he died. And so Jesus Christ paid for the Old Testament saints' sins. He delayed punishment in light of the coming Redeemer. That's the idea. He delayed punishment in light of the coming Redeemer. In the Old Testament saints, Jesus Christ did not die yet. But he did delay punishment. So the Old Testament saints' sins were atoned for, but redemption removes the sin stain, so to speak. Now, verse 26, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, God's righteousness. Once again, notice here, we have his righteousness in verse 25 here, and we have his righteousness in verse 26. And earlier we have the statement of God's righteousness revealed, righteousness of God in verse 21. So three times he mentions here, four times even. Look at verse 22, the righteousness of God. So we have the righteousness of God, righteousness of God, his righteousness. Very important. So he points out the fact that we need his righteousness. And what is a theological term for that? Imputation. How do we receive? The way we receive his righteousness is by believing the gospel, and therefore he imputes righteousness to our account. It's a legal transaction. So legally, God looks at my faith. He credits my faith with righteousness. He counts me righteous in his sight. And therefore, he looks at me in Christ, and he declares, you're righteous. That's justification. And I have a perfect, holy acceptance and standing forever because of that. And this is the truth of being eclipsed today. Zane Hodges wrote a book years ago called Grace and Eclipse. And the God, another one, Gospel Under Siege. And it's truly being eclipsed today. The grace message. And I always hear preachers saying, yeah, but. It's always a message, yeah, but. Yeah, you better make sure that you don't make that grace a license to sin. Paul deals with that in Romans 6, by the way. And not in the way that you think, by the way. See? He doesn't say, you bad Christians, you better stop what you're doing. He says, now we have the power to overcome sin. Romans 6. That's his argument. But you always hear, yeah, but faith means commitment, but you need to turn from your sin, but if you do that, but. No, the only thing I want to say is, but God. But God in Ephesians 2. He did the work. Why cannot we teach it and preach it as the text states clearly? But God. Salvation is from beginning to end a work of God. We need to believe, certainly, but it's what he did. And that's why we're going to heaven, because we have that righteous standing before God. And what does that do with the mouth, by the way, boasting? Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. There's no room to boast if it's by grace, if it's through what Jesus did. There's no room to brag. It is excluded. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Once again, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should, what? Brag or boast. If you even had a little bit of credit, it's 95% of what Jesus did and 5% of what I do. No. It's 100% of what Jesus did. Now, I need to receive it by faith, but that's not a work. Faith is not a work. So boasting is excluded. By what principle? The word law there is used in the sense of a principle. By what principle is boasting excluded? By the principle of works? No, if you're saved by works, then you would have right to boast. Look what I did to go to heaven. Right? No, boasting is excluded by the principle of faith. Because faith is not a work. It's receiving what someone else did. That's what it is. Therefore, we conclude. Paul loves his conclusions. Very logical. A lawyer has looked at the book of Romans and said, this is a masterpiece. The way he summarizes arguments and concludes, and it's amazing if you study the book of Romans from a legal point of view. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Over again. He has to say that again and again and again. And therefore, Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We allow the law to have its intended purpose to convict of sin, but yet we're saved by faith. We're saved by faith. And next time we're together, we're going to look at two examples in the Old Testament of this. Justification by faith principle, Abraham and David. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of the book of Romans and the great doctrine of justification by faith through the redemption or payment in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that even though we were guilty before a holy God, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die as our substitute so that we can have eternal life through faith in him. I pray that we might proclaim this message far and wide, that we might stand up for your truth, Lord, and not allow one iota of boasting on our part and bragging in our goodness to maintain it and keep it, but all our boast may be in what Jesus did. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.